Turn with me, please, to Genesis 3. As you turn there, let me welcome everyone who has gathered for this Bible class. And we are delighted to see you, and we welcome you in the Lord's name. Also, our webcast audience, we are glad to have you tuning in once again to this another Bible class. We pray that the Lord will truly meet with us. As we want to read from Genesis chapter 3, and we'll commence at the verse number 9. Verse 9 of Genesis 3, down to verse number 15. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious word. Now, we are getting close to the end of our study on the fall of man, and it would not be proper, would not be in keeping with this study, to close it without giving some consideration to the issue of God's purpose to reverse what happened at the time of the fall. Excuse me. And that's a very important issue. It's not maybe one of the actual results of the fall. We have been looking at those over the past few weeks. But it is an important matter just to close out this study on the fall by having a view of the fact that God had a purpose of grace for man, and that he began to reveal that purpose of grace immediately after the entrance of sin into humanity and into this world. And indeed, that purpose of grace was revealed by God in Eden itself. Before he actually drove man from the garden, he spoke to him. He revealed to him his great purpose of grace. Now, when we look at these verses, and we just read the relevant portion here, we find that when the Lord came into the Garden of Eden on that very day, I believe it was, when man had fallen, he dealt with Adam and Eve through a series of questions. You'll find in verse 9, the first question, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And verse 11, he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? And verse 13, addressing the woman, the Lord said, What is this that thou hast done? Now, these questions were designed to extort from Adam and Eve a confession of their sin and an awareness of their guilt. You'll find that God often employs this method of asking questions of people. It is not because that he does not already know. The Lord, of course, knew from all eternity what would happen in the events of Genesis 3. The Lord already knew all about that. And of course, in his own permissive decree, he purposed to allow it. And we have no hesitation in saying that and indeed believing that. The Lord knew all about it already. But his method of bringing men to a sense of their sin is often this: he asks questions, and in doing so, he probes the conscience. He touches the heartstrings to try to extort from men a confession of their sin. Of course, when we read these responses that were given by Adam and Eve, we find that the evidence of their fallen state, and I touched on this already in an earlier study, was already there, because they seek to excuse themselves, they seek to blame others, and so forth. But at the same time, there's no doubt that they felt what God was saying to them. They felt the conviction, they felt the challenge, they felt the issue of their sin. And the Lord does this because he's leading up to a certain point. That is to declare what we're going to see in verse number 15 concerning the promise of the Redeemer. And that's interesting because here is God's method of dealing with people. Before he brings to them the gospel, as it were, and shows them the remedy, he first of all confronts their sin. And that is a simple matter in the sense of how it is revealed to us here in this passage, as well as in so many other scriptures. But while it's simple in the sense that you can see it, yet at the same time, it is something that must not be ignored, and we must not diverge from it. Unfortunately, that's what happens in many circles where there is profession made of believing in the gospel or even preaching the gospel. There's no challenging of people's consciences or the fact that they ascend against God. The whole goal of so many churches today is to make people feel comfortable, to make them feel at ease, and don't talk about sin, don't talk about punishment, that is divine punishment, don't talk about hell. These matters are ignored. These solemn issues are never mentioned. And the thinking is, well, if we just can get people to feel that God loves them and that all would be well if they simply make some kind of a profession or decision, that's all's needed. And that is unscriptural. And this passage shows it. Here is the first instance of sin among men. Here is the first instance of the gospel being preached. For that's what we have in verse 15. And therefore, we have the first instance of the divine method. And that's a good term to use. The divine method of God dealing with men. He does not cover up their sin. He does not excuse it. He does not turn a blind eye to it. Far from it. He rather comes, and in this series of questions, he's challenging what has happened. He is shining the light into their consciences. He's probing their minds to have them come to feel and feel deeply what has taken place. And let us underline this. This is God's way of dealing with sinners. It is noteworthy that when the Lord came into the Garden of Eden at this time to deal with Adam and Eve and also to address the serpent, he asked no questions of Satan. You will notice that what he does is found there in verse number 14. He simply announces the curse. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." We must understand that there are two beings being addressed in that verse. There is the physical serpent, obviously, because of the language that is used, because the Lord says, "Thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go," and so on. So there's a physical dimension to this verse. And the physical dimension pertains to the actual serpent that the devil used. Modernists and liberals laugh at the idea that we have an actual serpent in Genesis 3. Well, verse 1 says it, the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field. And there's the physical serpent. There's the physical dimension again in verse 1. Very clearly it is there. And so the serpent is present. That is the physical serpent. And the devil uses that serpent, as we have seen, in order to reach Eve and so forth, in order to project his temptation onto Eve. And God now addresses the physical serpent in verse 14 and places a curse upon the actual serpent. "Thou art cursed above all cattle." And I don't know about you, but snakes give me the creeps. I never have touched one. I don't want to touch one. But even to see them, I don't like it. I believe there is an instinctive wall between men and serpents, if men would only be wise. I don't count it wise to start playing around with snakes. And you have people who do that and who have them as pets. Hope nobody here is a pet snake, or you might be offended with what I'm saying, but I don't believe it's a wise thing to have in your home because of the association between the devil and the serpent. And God has actually taken that word serpent and he applies it to the devil in Scripture as one of his names, the old serpent over there in Revelation. And so there's this association because the devil used the physical serpent and the devil and God cursed the serpent above all other creatures. Yeah, the curse came down on all creation and on all creatures, as we're seeing here. But the serpent was cursed above all the others. So there is the physical dimension to this verse. But there's also the spiritual dimension, or that other dimension with regard to the unseen and the invisible. The devil is a spirit. That's why he used the serpent for one reason. Yes, the serpent was ideal because of its nature. It lent itself to what the devil wanted to do. But the other thing, of course, is that the devil had to find a channel to address Eve. If the devil had come along as the invisible spirit that he is and began to speak, well, you can imagine the situation that would have taken place in terms of Eve's response to all that. Of course, she should have been alerted right away when she heard a voice coming through a serpent. That actually happened. We should note that the devil used that physical creature and he spoke through it. But anyhow, the devil's in view here in verse number 14, and we must keep that in mind. There are two dimensions, therefore, to this verse. There is the physical serpent, there is the old serpent, and he's the one who is also being addressed. And so, verse number 15, therefore, brings us to see what the Lord says. And so what we find, therefore, is that is said with regard to the message of grace and the message of deliverance. But at the same time as dealing graciously, I want to say this, at the same time as dealing graciously with Adam and Eve, the Lord firmly sounded the doom of the old serpent because there was no plan of grace for him. I come back to the point I made a while ago. The Lord didn't question the serpent, ask him no questions, because for him there's no purpose of grace. And that's striking. He asks questions of the man and the woman because he designs to save men. But he asks no questions of the devil. The devil is simply told that he's doomed. Because God had no purpose of grace, and of course still has no purpose of grace for the angelic world that fell. That is, the fallen angels. And remember that the devil was an angel, and he brought down a host of other angels with him in his fall, as other scripture shows. And yet he and they are passed by. God has no purpose of grace. They are left for the angels that fell. They are left to the consequences of the fall. I was just thinking this morning, again, as I was in my study, about that. And that verse came to me from Hebrews 2. Where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says there that he took on him the seed of Abraham. But the Lord says specifically, the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 2, he took not on him the nature of angels, because he didn't come to save angels. And therefore, he took the nature of those he came to save, and he deliberately passed by the fallen angels. There's no salvation for Satan or the angels that fell with him. They are doomed to eternal ruin and eternal punishment. And of course, Satan and the fallen angels know this. They're aware of this. They're not yet in hell, that is, in the lake of fire. We read about this in Revelation. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. They're not yet there. But that's where they will be for all eternity. And the point is, brethren and sisters, that man, undeserving as he was, for him there was great and glorious mercy. There was a remedy for his plight, for his situation, but none for the fallen angels. And so the plan and the certainty of mercy is brought before us, epitomized in verse number 15, so well known is this verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this was addressed to Satan. This is the actual curse upon Satan. There's a physical serpent, he's cursed, or it's cursed, by being told that it will go upon its belly. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Those latter words actually in verse 14, well, they mean that they are with reference, I believe, I was thinking about this again this morning, I feel that those words are with reference more to the devil. Because serpents don't eat dust. Serpents eat other creatures or whatever, but they don't feed on dust. So what does this mean? Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And what it means is, you have that reference actually over in other parts of Scripture about the enemies of God licking the dust. You have that in Scripture. And don't we use that expression in everyday life about maybe great powers or some dictator in history, and we say that he licked the dust. What does it mean? It means he was utterly defeated. He was brought down. He was prostrated, as it were, from his pinnacle of power, and he licked the dust. We use that expression figuratively. And I am of the mind that where it says, dust shalt thou eat, here the Lord is changing his direction toward the old serpent, the devil himself. And he's saying that the devil's whole course of life or being in this world is one of defeat. That's what it says. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, what are all the days of the devil's life? Well, from the time he, leaving aside the time he was created, from that point until he fell, but all the days of the devil's life, that's in view here, is that entire period from the time he fell, and now at this point when he caused man to fall, right on through into eternity. And forever, the devil will lick the dust, using the figurative expression. And now, in verse 15, God continues to address him. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the devil and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the bruising of the head, of course, is an expression in which we see, again, the idea of the defeat of the devil licking the dust, the devil being conquered, and so forth. And so it is clear from this kind of language that here is the death knell of Satan. Here is the pronouncement of the doom of Satan. And the curse on him falls from the lips of Almighty God. And it is centered on what the Lord says here in this particular verse. This is a key verse. I said this about the whole chapter, Genesis 3, some time ago. I said this chapter is a key chapter, not only in Genesis, but in all of the Bible. We can't understand either what comes before Genesis 3 or what comes after Genesis 3 without Genesis 3. And equally so, we can't understand anything in the Bible without Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is not only a key verse in this chapter and this whole matter of the fall. Genesis 3:15 is a key, in fact, I want to say it this way, it is the key verse of all the Bible. I was thinking about it again as I was going over my notes here this morning in the study, and something came to me I hadn't actually put down in the notes, and that is that Genesis 3:15 is like the text that God takes and he expounds throughout the rest of the Bible. You know, when a preacher preaches, he has a text. And he says, I want to take from my text today, whatever it might be, and he reads it to you. It may be one verse or two verses or maybe even a whole passage. But anyhow, a preacher has a text. And he takes it and his whole message is to be built around that text, to explain it and then apply it. And here's the Lord, the preacher of all preachers, pronouncing his text. And through the rest of the Bible, He elucidates this text. He makes it clear. He expounds it. He enlarges on it. He sets it out. And all the details that are in this verse in embryonic form, the Lord brings them all out as he goes on preaching through the Bible. That's a good way to look at Genesis 3:15. It's like it is, actually. It's not like it. It is, actually, God's text in which there's the first expression of the doctrine of redemption in the Bible. And redemption, of course, is the theme of all Scripture. And so, as I said of this chapter earlier, it's the key chapter, I must say it also, of this verse. Without this verse, we could not understand the rest of the Bible. This verse, you see, would be meaningless if man had not fallen. Again, the modernist, the liberal, the critic will say that Genesis 3 is a parable. And others will say that Genesis 3 is just a fairy story in plain terms. They say it's a myth, it's a fable. God just wrote the Bible this way to make people think in a certain direction, so on. But it never actually happened. It's not real. There's no historical significance to this. That's what the liberal says. Well, the liberal, of course, then has to go on and deny everything else in the Bible, because Genesis 3:15 explodes as his myth. He says Genesis 3 is a myth, but it's the liberal who's pronouncing the myth and the fable. And doesn't the Lord say that? That those who follow false teachers will be turned to fables. They'll be turned away from the truth. They'll be turned to fables. But we don't entertain fables, because this is not a fable, this chapter. And what the Lord's saying in verse 15 is a tremendous statement of the gospel, is the first expression of redemption in all of the Bible. Now, how greatly Adam and Eve must have wondered upon hearing these words, because these words were pronounced in their hearing. They were actually addressed to the devil, as I say, but the Lord, as he speaks to Satan here, he is bringing to Adam and Eve the great promise of redemption and deliverance for sinful men in all their need. What a thrilling verse Genesis 3 verse 15 actually is. Familiarize yourself with it and look at its contents and think about it deeply, because on the basis of this verse, we have the Lord setting forth throughout the rest of Scripture the whole person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great way of salvation and redemption. Just to show you something of this verse, we'll sum it up this way. We have in this verse a number of vital themes. Number one, the theme of the covenant. Notice how the verse begins. And I will. And I will. Now, I announce those words emphatically, because whenever you come to deal with covenant matters, you will find that God is the one who takes the initiative. And God says, I will. The I wills of God are a great study in themselves. And you will find when you come to deal with the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, you will read of the Lord continually saying, I will do this. I've done a study in the covenant in the past, quite a number of years ago now, when I came here initially. I think it was maybe the very first study I did in the Bible class. And you can still get it online if you want to go and listen to it again. That's entirely up to you. If you want to get to sleep some night, you could tune it up and it may put you to sleep. But anyhow, I'm not getting into another study in the covenant either today or any other point at this stage, but this is covenant language. I will. You see, the covenant of God is what you call unilateral. It's not bilateral. The covenant is not God doing this and man doing something else. The covenant is unilateral, in that God says, I will do this. And it's all a matter of grace as far as man is concerned. For the point is, as we left off last week, man is stricken with total inability. And there's nothing that man can do. So if man is going to be saved, God must say, I will. That's exactly what happens here. I can never understand anybody who reads this verse and then turn around and say, as they do say, that God does his part, you do your part, and between the two of you, you'll get to heaven. That is not the gospel. Now, that doesn't alter the fact that man is responsible for his sin. It's not doing that. It doesn't alter the fact that man is accountable when he hears the gospel to believe it. But the gospel is not the message that God has done a certain amount and man must do the rest. And really that ends up like this, that if man doesn't do the rest, then God is frustrated. And God's standing, and I say this reverently, almost in despair because man won't do what he's supposed to do and therefore God can't save him. That's not the gospel. That is heresy. And here we have it. The Lord says to Adam and Eve, or in their hearing, I'm going to do this. And so here's the theme of the covenant. And as I say, it is always used in the utterances of God as in Scripture he pronounces his covenant. It signifies a binding agreement in the mind of God. In fact, in the mind of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, there are three persons in the Godhead, and all are involved in the salvation of men. And we often put it this way, in fact, the Bible puts it this way, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and called by the Holy Spirit. But that's all within the Godhead. And man is merely the beneficiary. He's the recipient of the work of the Godhead with regard to the salvation and the redemption of precious souls. And so the Lord says, I will. You find, for example, just one example, Jeremiah 31 and verse number 33. And it says there, but this shall be the covenant that I will make, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. And that's who's speaking there, because Jehovah is the covenant name of God, as we have often said. You find it here in Genesis 3. Look at verse 8. It says, they heard the voice of Jehovah God. Verse 9, and Jehovah God called unto Adam. In verse 13, and Jehovah God said unto the woman. And verse 14, and Jehovah God said unto the serpent. And so, here is the great name of God with regard to the covenant. It is the name Jehovah. And so Genesis 3 verse 15 clearly contains the theme of the covenant of grace. The salvation of the sinner is God's covenanting or promising to rescue and redeem and deliver sinners from the hand of the enemy. Now think about it this way. In chapter 2, we looked at the first Adam. That is the actual man whom God made and placed in the garden. We looked at him and we saw that he was made under the covenant of the law and he was to give perfect obedience to it, but he failed. Here in chapter 3, we have the other Adam who stands out in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the person who speaks here to Adam and Eve is Christ. Go back to verse number 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, those are significant words because here we read of a voice walking. What does that mean? It means you're looking here at a person. And he's called the voice of Jehovah God. Who is this? This is Christ the great prophet. He has come into the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're fallen. They're lost. They're guilty. They know it. And suddenly, Jesus Christ, in one of his Christophanies, that is his pre-incarnate appearances, which simply means before the Lord eventually took on humanity in a permanent form, he appeared often in a temporary human form. And this is one of them. He comes visibly. He comes into the garden. He's walking. He's called the voice of the Lord God because he's come as the great prophet to bring a message. And you know how the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. And in that role of being mediator, he is prophet, priest, and king. And so he speaks here in this passage as the prophet. He's addressing the devil. He's sounding his death knell and his doom. But he brings the message of grace as the last Adam. That's what he's called, as I've often shown you, and I want you to always keep that in mind, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's called the last Adam, and yet he appears now to speak and to bring the word and to show to the devil his defeat and to show to Adam and Eve that there is the message of hope. And so here is the theme of the covenant, and the whole point is the covenant is purely of grace. That's what I meant when I said it's unilateral. It's God saying what he will do for man, what he will bring to man, and if that doesn't happen, then man who's ruined by sin will never be saved. But God says, I will do this. So it's the theme of the covenant. There's also the theme of the conflict. The theme of the conflict. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Notice those words, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And in fact, in these words, the Lord was declaring a war. That's what he's doing. I will put war. You can put it that way, between thee and the woman. And so here is a holy war, a just war. You know, the Bible refers to the Lord as a man of war in Exodus 15. He has set out to engage the enemy of men, the enemy of the soul. And he therefore enters into a warfare, into a conflict with the arch enemy of him and his people, the destroyer of men's souls. And this verse is actually saying this. We know, we've seen this already, that the devil engineered and brought about man's fall because man was made in the image of God. The devil couldn't touch God, so he struck at the only earthly creature made in the image of God, and that is man. And so, therefore, the Lord comes and he announces this conflict. You see, man is no match for the devil. And you should think carefully about the application of what I'm showing here, the theme of the conflict. Man is no match for the devil. He is the evil spirit who blinds, who deceives, who dominates, who captivates, who destroys sinners. Furthermore, the devil has something in man now that he can work on. You see, man is now fallen. As we've seen, he's totally depraved. He has got a corrupt nature. He has a stricken with total inability. But it's a nature that is at the same time in active rebellion against God. And the devil, therefore, has something to work on that he didn't have at the point when he came to tempt Adam and Eve. Remember, at that point, Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence when the devil approached them, and yet he conquered them. Well, in that light, how much more then are sinful men his helpless victims? Because there's now something in us, something in man that responds to the devil's allurements and to the devil's temptations. And so, that means that man himself cannot save himself. He cannot enter into conflict with the devil. Somebody else, someone else must enter into conflict with Satan. This point teaches us something very important, may I say, today, because it's very relevant. I've touched on this at different times. I mentioned it the other Sunday. And that is, you will notice here that Adam and Eve don't speak to Satan. Do you notice that? Adam and Eve don't reason with him or address him. It is God. It is God. And why is that so important? Because it explodes the teaching that is so prevalent in various circles that we should engage the devil, that we should speak to Satan, that we should militate against him and so forth and so on. And that, my friend, is not only unscriptural, it is very, very dangerous. Because even the saints of God are no match for Satan. We are not. And that's one thing. But the pattern of Scripture is, it's God who deals with Satan. It's Christ who deals with Satan. We benefit from what the Lord does. We actually share in the victory of the Lord over the devil. But the Christian's calling, the Christian's spiritual ministry is not to get into this whole idea and practice of addressing the devil or casting out demons or whatever. I know that in New Testament times, devils were cast out. And maybe in Old Testament times, there are evidences of that as well. Yes, there are actually. But those were miracles that were the same miracles as all the other miracles. But my friend, miracles have ceased of that kind. And therefore, we are not called on to deal with the devil, as people will say, and cast him out and all this nonsense. For that's what it is. It's nonsense and it's dangerous. And I warn you of it. Stay away from it. Because there are those who would like to suck people in and get them into this whole realm. And it leads to complete and utter defeat in the Christian life. Remember what Michael the archangel said when he was contending with the devil. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Not even Michael, the archangel, responded the way some people today think they can respond. And who do they think they are when you measure yourself in the light of Michael the archangel? So there's the theme of the conflict here. My time's just about gone and only got through a couple of these points, but we can come back to this. But I want you to think about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 11 for a moment. And what we're finding is, in Genesis 3, the theme of the conflict, it's the Lord. It's our kinsman, Redeemer, who enters into conflict with the devil and who conquers Satan eventually at Calvary. This is vital. Turn to Luke, as I say, Luke chapter 11, verse number 20. And notice the words there. And the Lord says this, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." And so the Lord says in verse 20 that he with the finger of God casts out devils. I haven't time now to deal with this anymore, really, but the finger of God here is a symbol for the Spirit of God. And I could show you that if I had time. I don't have time now. That's what's meant by the finger of God, is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is saying that by His Spirit, in His ministry, He cast out devils. Who is He? Well, he is the stronger than the strong man. Verse 21 refers to a strong man, and that would be symbolic language for the devil. The strong man, he keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But then the stronger than he comes upon him, and that's Christ. He overcomes him, and he takes from him all his armor, and he trusts it, and divideth his spoils. That is symbolic language for the defeat of the devil by Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Perhaps I'll come back to that next week in the will of the Lord and look more at it. But it's to show you that in Genesis 3:15, there's a theme of the covenant, there's a theme of the conflict, and what glorious truths those are for God's people. But we'll leave it there today, for our time is gone, and trust the Lord will bless you as you continue with me in this study, and that He will come and write His word upon our hearts for His own glory and for His own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just commit our ways to the Lord. And Father, we ask Thee today to remember us and to visit us, to breathe on us, to give us help by the Holy Ghost, and may Thy Spirit abide with us, and may His mighty power be known today in the work of God and the cause of Christ. And Lord, we pray that through the preaching of the gospel, there will be the defeat of Satan and the overthrowing of every scheme and every plan. Hear us, O God, we pray, and grant us Thy mercy now. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Amen.